Now, last time we saw how Israel was caught up in a civil war between two rival kingdoms. On the one hand is the kingdom of David, the divinely chosen successor to the late King Saul. David is supported only by his own tribe of Judah, and he has his command center in the city of Hebron. On the other hand is the rebel kingdom of Ish-bosheth, surviving son of Saul. But Ish-bosheth is a mere figurehead, the real power lying in the hands of Abner, Saul's general-in-chief. Abner and Ish-bosheth are supported by the rest of Israel, the other 11 tribes. And we're told by the writer of 2 Samuel that there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. We also saw how David's family grows rapidly in Hebron as he acquires an increasing number of wives. But this is not to David's credit, because it violates God's express law in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, however, the attention switches to the rival kingdom of Ish-bosheth, and we see that things are not well there either. Verse 6 following. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Abner, the real power in the rebel kingdom, makes himself strong for the house of Saul, that is, strengthens his position in the northern kingdom of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul. In other words, Abner centralizes power in his own hands so that the kingdom lives or dies according to his success or failure. Ish-bosheth, the puppet king, ought to have realized that this was so, but in the mystery of providence, he chooses this moment to alienate his all-powerful general. He accuses Abner of sleeping with Rizpah, the concubine of the late King Saul. Now, this is not an accusation of immoral conduct. It is really an accusation that Abner is trying to make himself king. In those days, taking the harem of another king was tantamount to claiming his throne. So by accusing Abner of taking the concubine of ex-King Saul, Ish-bosheth is accusing his general of making a bid for supreme authority in the northern kingdom. I doubt whether Ish-bosheth would have been bothered in the slightest about mere immorality in Abner, but he's very bothered by this. Now, we don't know if the accusation is justified. The narrator merely records it without giving his own judgment. The important point is that this brings about a deadly rupture between Abner and Ish-bosheth. The seeds of destruction are sown in the rebel kingdom by its internal disunity. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. This rebel kingdom will not stand. And then we have Abner's response, verse 8 following. Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ish-bosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren, and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba, from one side of Israel to the other." And he, Ish-bosheth, could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. Abner is outraged by this accusation. Now, the old English of the AV is slightly obscure here. We could perhaps paraphrase it thus. Abner became furious. "Am I a dog's head of Judah to be kicked around like this?" he shouted. After all I have done for you and your father by not betraying you to David, is this my reward that you find fault with me about this woman? May God deal harshly with me if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over all Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Abner obviously has utter contempt for Ish-bosheth. Although Ish-bosheth is nominally his king, Abner has set him up in that position, and Abner knows full well he can pull him down again. Abner is the kingmaker in this rebel kingdom. Therefore, when his puppet king dares to criticize him, it is more than Abner can bear. He explodes in wrath. How dare this pipsqueak, this nobody, accuse him, the mighty Abner, of a sin or a crime? It seems very much as if Abner's pride is mortally wounded. As Matthew Henry comments, proud men will not bear to be reproved, especially by those whom they think they have obliged. With the utmost degree of arrogance and insolence, Abner lets Ish-bosheth know that as he had raised him up, so he could pull him down again, and would do it. However, we notice what Abner says about David's kingdom. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord hath sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel. It seems that Abner knew about God's promise to David, knew that David was the legitimate king of Israel. Personal ambition had motivated Abner to oppose God's purpose. Now, wounded pride motivates him to change sides and support God's purpose. But Abner's heart is driven at all times by self. Whether he hinders or helps the cause of God, it is always self that is driving Abner. So, Abner may now be doing the right thing, outwardly, by abandoning Ish-bosheth and going over to David, the true king. But Abner is an object lesson for us that a person can do the right thing, outwardly, with false motives, inwardly. Abner is rather like a man who devotes himself to caring for an older person, not out of love, but from a desire to get a favourable mention in the older person's will. It's no wonder the scriptures insist that God looks on the heart. Right actions driven by wrong motives carry no weight with the judge of the world. The heart must be right. The intention must be right. Abner's is wrong, even though he makes a right decision. May God give us upright hearts. Only then will we be able to stand unashamed before him on the day when he judges the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Verse 11, and he, Ish-bosheth, could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. The puppet king realizes he has made a mistake. He has alienated the one man whose arm upholds his rebel kingdom. No wonder he is afraid. One wrong word from the lips of this figurehead king, and his kingdom's fate is sealed. Oh, the power of words, idle words to make or break a man's life. Now, we also see a rather disturbing parallel here between Ish-bosheth and David. Each of these kings stands in awe of his general-in-chief. Ish-bosheth, overawed by Abner. David, as we shall see, overawed by Joab. Such are the complexities of life in both kingdoms. Though David's is the legitimate kingdom, it is far from perfect. It shares in the shadows of life on a fallen world. The only perfect kingdom is in heaven. Verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league, thy covenant, with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. Abner demonstrates here just how wrong his heart is. If he knew that David was the true king of Israel, he ought to have gone to David, acknowledged his sin of rebellion against the Lord's anointed, and thrown himself on David's mercy. Instead, he treats with David on equal terms and speaks as though he's doing David a great favour. I, the mighty Abner, will bring all Israel over to your side, David. Therefore, make an alliance with me. It is in your interest. Let us be friends. There is no confession of sin, no repentance. Abner is as proud and self-willed in acknowledging David as he was in supporting Ish-bosheth. Perhaps there's a spiritual lesson for us here. When we come to Christ, the Lord's true anointed king, we cannot come as equals. We cannot make an alliance with him as though it were to his advantage. We cannot bargain with him. We must come in an attitude of complete self-surrender. He is the rightful king. I have been in rebellion against him. I deserve no consideration, no compassion. Christ is indeed compassionate, but not because I deserve it. As far as my deserts are concerned, I deserve only rejection, only condemnation. And therefore I cannot come to bargain with him. I can only come as a penitent rebel, laying down my weapons, confessing my guilt, pleading for mercy. Now Christ has promised that he will receive graciously all who come to him thus. But if I come without confession, without repentance, without humility, without a consciousness of my need of mercy, then I will not be received graciously, because in reality, I'm not coming to Christ at all. I'm merely mouthing some words while my heart is very far from him. God give us to come to Christ with our hearts and not only with our mouths. And then verse 13 following. And he, David, said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return. And he returned. David accepts Abner's proposal with one condition. Abner must return to David his first wife, Michal, daughter of Saul. Now this takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, where the writer tells us in verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish. When King Saul was still alive and had degenerated into a murderous tyrant, he unlawfully assumed the power to declare his daughter's marriage to David null and void, and then married her off to another man, Phalti, son of Laish. Saul had no authority to do this. He was trampling on God's law and compelling Michal to live in adultery. But David could do nothing about it. He was now a hunted fugitive living in exile. And Michal could do nothing about it either without endangering her life. Michal had seen enough of her father's ferocity and ungodliness by then to know that he was quite capable of killing her in wrath if she resisted his increasingly autocratic will. So possibly for that reason, to preserve her life, Michal submitted to her father's tyranny and acquiesced in being given as a wife, so-called, to Phalti, or Phaltiel, as he is in 2 Samuel, just a variant on the same name. Well, now that David is king, he insists on reclaiming Michal for himself. Now, there are two reasons why David might do this. First, there is a godly reason, a reason of moral principle. Michal is, in fact, his lawfully wedded wife in the sight of God. If anyone has a true claim to be David's wife, it is Michal, since David married her before he took any of his other wives. Michal's enforced marriage to Phaltiel is unlawful, a wicked fruit of Saul's tyranny. It has no moral validity in the sight of God. Perhaps that weighed with David, so he reclaims Michal as his lawfully wedded wife. The tragedy is that her new partner, Phaltiel, seems to love Michal sincerely. He cannot bear being parted from her. So we have this desperate spectacle here of Phaltiel following Michal as she travels, no doubt under escort, to David in Hebron, weeping after her until Abner brusquely intervenes and sends the unfortunate man back home. Perhaps we feel sorry for Phaltiel, but I would suggest we ought to restrain our sympathy. Phaltiel must have known what he was doing when he took Michal as his partner. He must have known that he had no right to her, that she was another man's wife, and that Saul had stolen her from David as an act of wicked tyranny. Had Phaltiel been a godly man, the least he could have done was to flee into exile and join with David and his outlaws, returning Michal to him. But no, Phaltiel was happy enough to enjoy the forbidden fruit given him by Saul. Now he pays the price. The true lesson, I would suggest, from weeping Phaltiel is that forbidden fruit may taste sweet at the time, but sooner or later it turns to bitterness in the stomach. Or as Solomon puts it in Proverbs 20:17, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That truth will come home to us with full force on the day of judgment, if we live and die without repentance. Temporary sweetness here, eternal bitterness hereafter. May God awaken us to true wisdom. When I have to stand before Christ as my judge, may my name not be Phaltiel. But then David may also have a political reason for reclaiming Michal. He is perhaps trying to win over the adherents of the old regime, the house of Saul, to his cause. Surely, having Saul's daughter at his side as wife, and perhaps having a son by her, would do much to soften and conciliate opinion among the Saulite party and help bring them round. Maybe this political motive is why David phrases his demand as he does. Deliver me, my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Michal will be a symbolic reminder of the days when David was all Israel's champion against the Philistines, the national foe. A patriotic Israelite could hardly fail to respond to that. So David has a morally principled reason and a politically astute reason for asking that Abner return Michal to him. Abner agrees, the deal is done. And so David takes one more step towards strengthening his own position and undermining that of Ish-bosheth. Providence brings him nearer the promised goal of being king over all Israel. And so verse 17 following, where we read this, and Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you, now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, that's his tribe and Saul's tribe, And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner now delivers on his promise and devotes all his influence to persuading Israel, especially his own tribe of Benjamin, to abandon Ish-bosheth and swear allegiance to David. He even dons the mantle of a preacher, declaring to Israel that the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies." As Matthew Henry exclaims, "Who would have expected such reasonings as these out of Abner's mouth?" One is always a little suspicious when a politician gets religion. And considering Abner here, one can see exactly why that suspicion can be very legitimate. In a politician, a display of religion is usually a cloak for personal ambition. So it is with Abner, so it has too often been. Let Christians take note and be discerning. At any rate, having done all of this, Abner then goes to see David personally in Hebron to tell him how public opinion stands in the northern kingdom. The implication is that Abner has had a good measure of success in swaying the 11 rebellious tribes and bringing their affections over to David. How fickle the mass of people are. Not long ago, they were ready to follow Abner in a bloody civil war against David. Now, they're ready to follow the same Abner in recognizing David as king. It looks as though Abner can manage the people's hearts to whatever course he sees fit. Yesterday, the people were ready to kill David. Today, they will have him as king. Yesterday, they hailed the son of David as king. Today, they will crucify him. So much for the value of mass opinion. Verse 20, following. So Abner came to David in Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said to David, "I will rise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So the relationship between David and Abner is prospering. They feast together in Hebron. Abner promises to do all he can to promote David's interests. David dismisses him in peace. But alas, it is the deceptive calm before the storm. And the name of that storm is Joab, son of Zeruiah. Verse 22, following. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he hath sent him away, and he is gone in peace." Then Joab came to the king and said, "What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he's quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest." Joab, David's general in chief, has been away campaigning for David. He has not been privy to the negotiations between David and Abner. When Joab returns from this campaign to Hebron, he is outraged to learn of the diplomatic rapprochement between David and Abner. And he performs a character assassination of Abner in David's presence. "Abner only came here to spy on you." But this is a smokescreen of words. Joab's real grievance is of a quite different nature. We need to remember that Abner killed Joab's brother Asahel back in chapter 2. In the battle at Gibeon, there is a deadly state of blood feud between Abner and the sons of Zeruiah, the surviving brothers of Asahel, namely Joab and Abishai. So Joab is outraged that David should be welcoming into the fold as a powerful ally the man who killed his brother. Joab is determined that Abner must die. Revenge is the passion that is burning like hellfire in the heart of Joab, and it makes him quite blind and deaf to everything else. And the consequence, verse 26 following. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother slew Abner, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Joab, helped by his brother Abishai, lures Abner back into Hebron, doubtless with some false message about matters pertaining to diplomacy. Abner has no reason to suspect treachery. He believes he is David's ally under David's protection. So in perfect innocence, he returns to Hebron. Joab and Abishai meet him in the city gates, all smiles, and there Joab suddenly stabs him to death in revenge for the death of Asahel. This is one of the most treacherous and satanic murders recorded in the whole of Scripture. Matthew Henry mentions some of the reasons why this was an act of execrable villainy. It is certain that Joab was unrighteous, and in what he did wickedly. Even the pretense for doing this was very unjust. Abner had indeed slain his brother Asahel, and Joab and Abishai pretended herein to be the avengers of his blood. But Abner slew Asahel in an open war. He did it likewise in his own defence, and not till he had given Abner fair warning, which he would not take, and he did it with reluctance. But Joab here shed the blood of war in peace. He did it treacherously and under pretense of speaking peaceably to Abner. Had he challenged him, he would have done like a soldier, but to assassinate him was done villainously and like a coward. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. The doing of it was a great affront and injury to David, who was now in treaty with Abner, as Joab knew. Abner was now actually in his master's service, so that through his side he struck at David himself. Execrable villainy. Perhaps the greatest irony in all of this is how alike Joab and Abner were. They were like brothers, not Cain and Abel, but Cain and Cain. Both men were driven by self. Abner was driven by self to oppose David at first, in order to try to erect a rival kingdom, and then to support David when he saw he was losing, and his puppet king Ishbosheth dared to accuse him of bad conduct. But in Joab, Abner meets another Abner, and it proves his undoing. Joab, too, is driven by self, for revenge is a selfish passion. When Asahel was killed, Joab felt it as a blow against himself. He felt that his own status, his own dignity, was wounded in the sword thrust that slew his brother. If any of the sons of Zeruiah were harmed, Joab felt harmed because he identified himself so totally with the honour of his family. Had Abner killed an innocent stranger, Joab would not have cared in the slightest, because Joab wouldn't have been touched. But when his brother Asahel falls, Joab is touched, and he cannot rest until he's purged the pain out of his heart, as he thinks, by exacting a diabolical revenge on Abner. Well, this passion blinds Joab. He cannot see beyond his selfish personal vendetta against Abner. He does not care that he's actually harming the interests of his master, David, by killing his new ally, who was doing so much to help David. Nor does Joab care that his actions might prolong the civil war in Israel, alienating the northern tribes over whom Abner has such influence, resulting in still more bloodshed. All that matters to Joab is that he must have his revenge. He must quench his angry and devilish passion, even though the rest of the world goes up in flames as a result. He is a man driven by a ruthless worship of self. Dale Ralph Davis comments, "Joab is not dead, only transmuted. Some of us know him all too well. Perhaps we know him in being vengeful people who find it hard to forgive and prefer to get our own back. A hellish desire, whether in Joab or in us. More likely, we know him as those driven by a self-seeking passion that makes us blind to the happiness of others, thinking only of how we can get our own will done. We condemn Joab. In so doing, however, do we condemn ourselves as well? I've never murdered anyone. But have I allowed myself to be driven by a selfish preoccupation with my own will, my own desires, my own agenda, quite insensitive to the hurt it may be causing others? If so, I am no stranger to this Joab. It is merely that he was more of a shameless extrovert in doing what I perhaps do in a less crude, less violent, more mundane manner. Let us pray that Christ will cast Joab out of our hearts. If I would truly live, the Joab in me must die, put to death on the cross of the Saviour. A Christian does not serve his own selfish passions. He serves the Lord Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. May God deliver us from the luxury of condemning Joab as armchair critics, while the spirit of Joab lives on in our own hearts, dooming us to hell, quite as surely as it doomed him. And our only safety from Joab is Christ. Either Christ saves me or my sins destroy me. There's no third alternative. May God then grant each of us the wisdom to know this and to yield ourselves to his Son for our salvation and for his glory. Amen.